I'd like us this morning to continue our study in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and these words in particular with which the chapter opens, but the first half of the chapter. Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." Well, as we reflect upon this portion of God's Word, it's helpful for us just to reflect upon the context in which these words are written. As we have seen in recent weeks, as we have given heart and mind to the study of 1 Timothy, Timothy opens up his letter to Timothy as Timothy evidently wants to be released from the burden of preaching to the saints at Ephesus. And so Paul reminds Timothy of what he had said to him in person, that when he passed through on his way to Macedonia, that he should remain at his post. And now, as he writes to him, he takes that theme up. "I urge you," he says, "to do even as I told you when I spoke to you. Stay at Ephesus, remain there." And as he deals with the issues that Timothy is facing at Ephesus, he now urges him to guide the affairs of the Church of Jesus Christ in a way which will set about bringing stability to the congregation, in which it will be guided according to God's precepts. It is significant, therefore, that as Paul takes up the main purpose of his letter, that he begins with this simple statement, "First of all, then." First of all, I urge you that prayers should be made. And so if you are taking notes and wish to see the structure of the sermon, I would just simply set before you, this is the first lesson that comes out of our text, the primacy of prayer. The primacy of prayer. As a pastor, I often find myself sitting beside a hospital bed or beside those who are afflicted, whether it be an affliction of the body or mind or the spirit. And in seeking to bring the comfort of God's Word, a portion which I have often read, I can say times without number, is Psalm 121. Now there are some psalms which are known to us, and even the very mention of the number readily recalls them to our memories. And perhaps for many of you, Psalm 121 instantly has running through your mind the way in which the psalmist opens up the question, where does he look to for his help? "I to the hills will lift mine eyes." Now, sometimes because we are familiar with it in the metrical version, we think that that may be the very place that the psalmist is looking to. But in actual fact, a close reading of that psalm shows us that the psalmist is not saying that he's looking to the hills to be the source of his comfort. He's saying, though I might think of the hills as being the very sum and substance of something which is immutable, it doesn't change from generation, the same mountains that my grandparents and great-grandparents looked to, the same mountains that I can see. But where does the psalmist look to for his help and strength? To the mountains, seeming with the symbol of that which is immovable? "I look to the God who made the mountains," is what the psalmist is saying. I look to God, the God who is the creator of the mountains themselves. Now, as Paul encourages that prayer should be made, first of all, I urge you to make supplications, prayers, and intercessions. We come to our God recognizing that all our needs can be laid before that throne of grace. We recognize that there is a temptation for us to, if not disparage prayer, at least to discount it. And so I would press upon you what I said just moments ago, that there is this great truth that our beloved Redeemer went more willingly to the cross than we go the throne of grace and prayer. And though it may be that at times we find ourselves so hard pressed by our circumstances that we do find ourselves running to the place of prayer, you will know in your experience, as to my regret, to my shame, I would have to confess that there are times when I do not seek the face of God in prayer the way in which I should. And you will know that sometimes in your prayer experience too, that you have not heeded the encouragement of Paul, first of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayer, and intercession should be made. Well, it may be that we find ourselves placing our confidence in other sources. How often do we place our confidence in our government? And perhaps we have grown up with an expectation that if I'm ever out of work, then I expect the government to provide for me. If I am disabled, I expect the government to provide for me. Now, certain countries, of course, take that to some extremes, from cradle to the grave. From the moment that you are born, you are laid upon the government to be taking care of you through all stages of education, through all medical needs, through all retirement needs, and they will even pay for your funeral at the end of it. Well, I would challenge that particular view. It does seem to me that it is not what God would enjoin upon us. But I'm not going to particularly argue for that position, because I feel assured that most of you here are on the same page with me, so I'd be preaching to the choir. But let me just give you one text. And it would be simply this from Psalm 146, verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Well, I don't feel the necessity this morning to argue closely for a position which has not been challenged in any conversation with any member of the congregation. Put not your trust in the government. I think that is a clear biblical requirement. But in our text, I would point out to you this simple truth, that the very first category that Paul says we should be praying for is the king. Here's our text. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings. So the very first category of people that he enlists prayer for is for those who are in positions of authority. Now, boys and girls, I want you to think about the significance of what Paul is saying. Because if we're saying, who's the most powerful, who's the most influential? And in God's providence, although kings are mentioned, Paul then goes on to say, for all those who hold high office, for kings and all who are in high positions. Well, we don't have a king in this country, but we do have a president. He holds the highest office in the land. And we might, after the flesh, ask ourselves the question, well, if there is anybody in the country who is basically able to do whatever he wants, to ask whatever question he wants, and has the seemingly almost limitless resources of the state at his command, a military which is second to none in the world, an intelligence community of which billions of dollars are spent each year. If there's anything that he wants to do, surely, it's President Obama. And we think of our own authority and power and abilities by comparison, and we just know that in comparison with the office of the President of the United States of America, the authority that we wield, the resources that we have, are really totally insignificant. But boys and girls, you see what Paul is saying. The very person that you would think that has the most authority is the very first person who says, now you need to pray for him. You need to pray for him. So if you are thinking that the king, the president, because he has so much power, so much authority, so much in the way of resources, he doesn't need our prayers. He's the very first person that Paul names. So if even the President of the United States needs our prayers, then us lesser mortals certainly need to have prayer as well. Or if we turn it on its head, we just simply say it's because he has such high office that he needs our prayers especially. First of all then, says Paul, pray. And pray for everyone, from the greatest down to the very least. Well, if we are not tempted to think that the government really has the responsibility to look after me from the moment I take my first breath, and indeed before then, right through to the moment I take my last, and indeed after then, perhaps I might be tempted to be the self-made man, utterly self-sufficient. I'm not going to rely upon the government. I don't think it's their responsibility to look after me from cradle to the grave. Therefore, I will just look after me and I will make sure that whatever I need, I will make happen. And of course, if there is any country, dare I say, that is known for that upon the face of the earth, it's the can-do attitude. Self-reliant. Not looking to others to take responsibility, but looking to yourself and making sure that things happen. If there's any nation that epitomizes that, symbolizes that to the rest of the world, I suspect it would be America. And it's Paul saying that the kings and princes don't, shouldn't be looked to be the source of our comfort. Is there a danger, perhaps, that we are pulled off by the enemy ourselves totally in the other direction? But I don't need a king, I don't need a president, I don't need the government to look after me because I can do that for me. Is that what Paul would have us do? To be so totally self-reliant? Well, not if we're reading carefully in what Paul is saying. We are to pray for those in authority so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. It's not that the government has no role to play. Government does have a role to play. That is to bring peace and stability so that we might live in peaceable lives. But boys and girls, there is a purpose to that. If we're tempted to think that prayer for the president so that we might live peaceable and quiet lives is just God, I want you to make life easy for me. And I don't want to feel threatened when I go outside of my door, and I don't want to feel worried that somebody's going to break in the middle of the night. So let the government do what the government's supposed to do so that I can live a peaceable and quiet life. Is that the object of my prayers? Well, not if you're following closely what Paul is saying. Because it's immediately upon that that we have the preaching of the gospel. So that the kingdom might be proclaimed. Where do we expect the gospel to be proclaimed? Where society is stable. When society is destabilized, it's not, generally speaking, good for the gospel. Pray for those that are in authority so that you might live peaceable and quiet lives so that the gospel may be proclaimed to the uttermost ends of the earth, including those Gentiles. We have a responsibility, therefore, to pray for those who are in authority over us, because they have need of our prayers. But we are not to swing to the other side, as it were, and become totally self-reliant. No, if the king, the president, has need of prayers, then we do too. But there's a third element to which I would bring your attention, and it's just simply this. That Paul is not encouraging us to let go and let God. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to refer to a couple of portions of God's Word and bring your attention to when people pray. And the first one is from Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah, if you're familiar with that particular book, Nehemiah has been returned to Jerusalem to build up the walls. And he is beginning the work, but there are those locally who are opposed to the building up of the kingdom of God. Well, that doesn't strike us as so surprising now, does it? Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonites, they want to hinder the work. And so it is their purpose to destroy the work as it is being undertaken. When Nehemiah gets to hear of what Sanballat and Tobiah are doing, then he has a response to make. Now, what might we do? Well, if we are thinking about this in the context of what Paul is saying, if we're trusting in the government, we'll say, well, Nehemiah should write a letter back to Babylon to get an army to support him. If we're expecting the official powers that be, then that would be his course. If he is totally self-reliant, then he will just do it on his own. But then there's a third possibility. To do nothing and just expect God to do it. I'm going to let go and let God. Well, let's see from Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God. You see how Nehemiah is following along the same biblical principles? What's the first thing that he does? He receives this intelligence that Sanballat and the rest of them are going to fight against Jerusalem. The very first thing, anticipating the words of Paul, I urge you first of all then to make supplication. What is the first thing that Nehemiah does? He prays. Is that the last thing that Nehemiah does? Is it the only thing that Nehemiah does? Well, if you are reading with me, you will have seen that I stopped mid-verse. We pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Now there is godly common sense. He doesn't say, well, I prayed, God is sovereign, he's all powerful, he can protect us. All these things are true. He prays and he posts a guard. God is sovereign, but there's still human responsibility. Well, perhaps Nehemiah really didn't grasp the truth of how we should live in the New Testament age. So turn now with me to Acts chapter 12. Peter is held in prison. And he is shackled. He's manacled there with the chains that hold him to the prison guards. We'll read from verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. You get the impression that they might be wanting to stop him from escape? Tied on either side, but to two soldiers by chains, and then a guard. They were serious about keeping Peter captive. How easy would it have been Peter for him to run away? Boys and girls, you ever tried running away with two people chained to you? Not going to happen. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his side. You know, the scriptures paint for us a very vivid picture. There he is, lying flat out, chained to a burly guard. You know, these are not like 60-pound weaklings on either side. There's a couple of bruisers there. One on one side, one on the other. He's chained, and in steps into the prison an angel of the Lord. And he smacks him on the rump, or, you know, get up, Peter! Peter shakes the sleep from his eyes. And he just walks out of the prison. But here's a significant thing for us today as we consider these things. The chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. Dress yourself, put on your sandals. What, am I going to get down and put on your sandals, Peter? Come on, you can do that. Here's the point that I wanted to make to you, boys and girls. What Peter could not do, God did for him. What Peter could do for himself, he did for himself. There's nothing pious about sitting back and saying, angel, would you mind putting my shoes on my feet for me? Can you, I'm feeling a bit sleepy. Would you mind just dressing me? No, Peter, put your clothes on. Put your sandals on. We're going. There is nothing pious about it. You know, it's not faith to say, I'm waiting for God to do something when God has given you the ability or the resources to do it. That's not piety, that's presumption. As Paul is giving instruction to Timothy, he says, make prayer the first thing. Well, why is the prayer to be the first thing? Because we can do nothing without him. But that doesn't mean to say that we do nothing, either with him or without him. That is not what Paul is saying. We do what God has called us to do. Of course, God converted Paul without any human instrumentation whatsoever. Paul, of all people, would have been entirely familiar with that. He was there when he was converted, after all. But Paul still went to the uttermost ends of the earth, as far as he was concerned, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So we see the primacy of prayer. And then Paul brings us to the particulars of prayer. We are to bring supplications. We are to present the needs of others. I want to refer you back to another letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, which of course is where Timothy is. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if you're at all familiar, you may have heard it said on previous occasions how Paul, when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, he doesn't follow the strict rules of grammar. There's basically, not to be taken too literally, but two long sentences that form the whole of the first chapter. Paul hardly draws breath as he is addressing the Ephesians. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, in power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but that is also in the age to come. Now, Paul might have been able to say it in one breath, but I'm not. But boys and girls, you see how when Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, he can be very specific. He's not just saying, and God bless the church in Ephesus, and then moving on. Remembering you in my prayers, that he's listing out, this is what I'm praying for you. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. I pray that you may know what the riches of his glorious inheritance are in the saints. I'm praying that that you might know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, and so on. Paul knows what he's praying for when he prays for the church in Ephesus. And when Paul is writing to Timothy, it's not a sort of vague generalization. He says, I know what it is I desire for the church in Ephesus, and I make those prayers known. Now there is one further aspect to which I would draw your attention in this opening verse, because it may seem as though there may be a degree of repetition. Supplications, prayers, intercessions. Well, when we are making our supplications, we're making our requests, and we're, I trust, no strangers to making requests. We do it every time we gather as a congregation. We present the needs of others and make requests of our God. Lord, lay your healing hand upon this brother. Strengthen this one who is weak. And so on. Well, those are our supplications. In what way does supplication differ from intercessions? I think what Paul is getting at here is not so much the act of praying itself, but there's sort of an attitude of heart and of mind in the way in which we pray in intercession. is a presenting of our prayers before the throne. And again, I draw to your attention how Paul speaks first of all about kings. Kings may think of themselves as being the ones with the power of life and death, and if there's anybody who has authority in my kingdom, it must be the king. And in certain times and in certain places, that authority went so far as life and death. You could be put to death at the whim of the king. But there is a king to whom even kings are accountable. And so in prayer, what Paul is encouraging us to see, and I'm not sure if there really is an equivalent, truly, in a republic. But of course, the kingdom of God is not a republic. There is a throne room, as it were, for us to enter in and present our petitions. The throne room of the King of Kings. We are, by the grace of God, ushered into the presence of the King of Kings, and there we have the privilege of presenting before the throne our every prayer and petition. Boys and girls, we read together earlier in our service from a particular portion of God's Word that spoke about the widow. The picture is a simple one. A judge was being petitioned by a widow who wanted justice, and he was unwilling to give it to her. But she wouldn't let the matter go. And so she kept on petitioning, and even though he didn't fear the face of God or of man, just to get rid of her. Just to get rid of this tiresome woman. He gives her what she asked for. Now even if a corrupt judge, a judge who really doesn't think about the responsibilities of his office, if he's willing to give justice just to get rid of the importunate widow, how much more will your Father in heaven give justice to his elect, to those that belong to him? So as we seek the face of God in prayer, we are encouraged to weary God with our prayers. To make it a matter of urgency and a petition. Is there anything in our scriptures which would encourage us to be somewhat cool in our prayers? God bless America. Amen. No. What is it we pray for? That we might live in a land that is peaceable and quiet so that the gospel of Christ Jesus might be proclaimed from sea to shining sea. We should be conscious, therefore, as we pray, that the Lord would indeed help us to understand that we are entering into the throne room of the King of Kings. Well, we must press on. Give me one third point, the power of prayer. The desire of peaceable society in order that the gospel may be proclaimed. And then we're told that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now this may, to a certain extent, be a difficult passage for us to get our heads around as Calvinists. How is it that God desires all people to be saved and yet not all people are saved? Well, I want you to think about it in the way in which Paul is addressing this matter. Because the truth is that we all suffer from the Jonah complex. Boys, you remember the story of Jonah, sent by God to Nineveh and didn't want to go. Now you might think perhaps he didn't want to go because the Ninevites were noted for their cruelty and he was scared of the task, but you know, the word of God doesn't allow that as an explanation. The final chapter tells us exactly why Jonah would not go to Nineveh. He says, he gets angry at God. God, this is exactly what I said before I left Judea. I knew that you were a God of grace and all that the Ninevites had to do was repent and you would be gracious to them. And that is exactly what I didn't want to happen, because there's going to be all these Ninevites in heaven. Jews I can handle, they're like me, I'm a Jew, Jews in heaven, I don't have a problem with that. Ninevites? Are you crazy, God? Do you want heaven populated with Ninevites? Now what is Paul saying here? That we pray for stability in society so that the gospel should go out to the uttermost ends of the earth. And how does God accomplish that? Through the ordinary means of grace, through the preaching of His word. Not so that we can gather in a whole bunch of people that look like you and me. Well, we'll let the Scots in. Not all of them, of course. And the Dutch, well, we'll let most of them in. They look kind of like us. We're happy, we are. But everybody else? Well, what does my Bible say? This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Not just Scots, not just Dutch, the Gentiles, those awful Ninevites, they don't look like us. They eat strange food. They speak in a strange way. We surely don't want them in heaven. Perhaps the prayers that we should be praying is for ourselves, that our hearts would be open to receive those who are not like us. If somebody who was so obviously different from us were to walk in to our assembly on a Lord's Day, would we all slide along the pew to the other end? Of course, after the flesh, that's what you and I do. They're different. We don't know quite how to speak to them. But what is our prayer? Lord, help me overcome my natural barriers and welcome this stranger into our midst, who does not look like me, who does not sound like me, who eats goodness knows what, but might this be one for whom Christ has died. Now there is a challenge, isn't there? Because neither you nor I are particularly good at that, and after the flesh, none of us are inclined to do that. It's always easier to speak to somebody who looks like you, and always harder to speak to somebody who doesn't look like you. And so we come to confess that we are not always before the throne of grace as we should be. And when I am there, I'm not quite sure what I should be praying for. And when I do know what I should be praying for, I'm not quite sure how I should ask it. Well, here is our comfort. For boys and girls, if you were to ask the question, what is Jesus doing now? Where is Jesus right now? I can tell you. I can tell you where Jesus is right now. He's in the throne room. And He ever lives to make intercession. And what is the Holy Spirit doing for us in the place of prayer? Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Your experience and mine is littered with countless examples of the time when we have been somewhat offhand in the place of prayer. When we have contented ourselves merely with a statement, God bless the church in Ephesus, and then moved on without seeking to put any flesh on those particular bones. But Jesus continues to make prayer. And when our hearts are cold, the heart, dare I say, of the Holy Spirit is warm. We don't know how we should pray or what we should be praying for, but there is one who helps us in our weakness. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There may be times in your experience and in mine when there are matters that are laid heavily upon our hearts. And we pray because we have no other option. God has pressed us to enter into his presence. We fall upon our knees, and at the very point when we are most conscious of the need to pray, we find our tongues stilled, and all we can do is weep. Should we turn away from God, the sense of failure? Or should we comfort ourselves from what Paul says in Romans? We recognize our complete weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But when our tongues are stilled, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. First of all, says Paul, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Let's pray together.